once again this morning to the fourth chapter, where we'll begin with verse 7. John's theme in this section of his letter is that of maintaining love. And as you'll recognize, this is the dominant theme of the age in which we live. Everyone's talking about love. Not everyone's practicing it, but everyone talks about it. A very kind friend this week sent me a recent survey that has been conducted by a team of professional pollsters asking the question, what people love the most in life? The categories were animals, children, God, the United States, their enemies, and themselves. And it was discovered that 92% of the people polled said they loved children. That was first. Just barely edging out God at 86%. The United States, surprisingly enough, came third at 75%. And animals came fourth at 66%. Themselves, only 33% would acknowledge that. And only 20% confessed to loving their enemies. Which probably reveals that Americans love surveys most of all. And understand themselves least of all. Now, the Christian faith has always emphasized preeminently two very important things, truth and love. And as you well know, Jesus Christ himself was the preeminent expression of both of these, truth and love, held in perfect balance. Fully the expression of truth and fully the expression of love. And therefore, Christianity, which is but the expression of that life of Jesus Christ in the world, is, to use the wonderful expression of the Apostle Paul, to be an experience of truthing in love. That's the literal interpretation or translation of the phrase which Paul uses in Ephesians, where he says, which is translated in our authorized version, speaking the truth in love. Literally, it's truthing, living the truth in love. And this is what Christianity is to be. Now, we've studied from time to time the tactics of the devil in this present modern world of ours, by which he seeks to overthrow and disrupt Christian faith. And we've discovered that one of the most commonly employed tactics of the enemy is to simply overemphasize a truth. Make it, therefore, a half-truth or a completely overemphasized aspect of truth. And this is what the devil does very successfully in this matter of truth and love. All he does in order to defeat Christianity is to produce the one without the other. And any survey of our present modern world will indicate how successfully he has done this. If you emphasize love at the expense of truth, it produces what is called usually today liberalism, with its blindness to the hard realities of sin and evil in human life, and its glowing proclamations of sweetness and light. On the other hand, if you emphasize truth at the expense of love, it produces the cold, hard, legalistic fundamentalism, which, though it holds the right creed, is as empty of genuine Christian life as is the former. And increasingly, I'm meeting those who have had their Christian faith sorely shaken, if not completely disrupted, by some exposure to a vicious attack and railing abuse from certain Christians who have called themselves the self-appointed defenders of the faith and accusers of the brethren. And in the light of what the Apostle John has to say to us now in this seventh verse of the fourth chapter of First John, the conduct, or this kind of conduct on the part of Christians, raises very serious questions about the genuineness of their faith. Now let's read 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You'll note that three times in the section immediately surrounding this, this phrase, love one another, occurs. Verse 7 and in verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And in verse 12, no man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. So that obviously the exhortation here that John is after is this threefold, this repetition in three words, love one another. Now the nature of this kind of love is inherent in the very statement that he makes. Love one another is what he said. And thereby our love is indicated not to be designed only for those who are pleasant to us, or who are nice and congenial, or clever people. We're not to love because people are lovable, but it's because each one of us is another. We're another person. Every person, every one of us, is a person capable of a unique relationship to God, and therefore not a thing to be dealt with as we handle things, or an it to be opposed or rejected or accepted as it suits our purpose, but a living, breathing, searching creation of God just like we are. That's why we're to love one another without regard to what that other person is like or is. Now that defines for us what love is as the Bible talks about it. True love, therefore, is an interest in and a concern for another person because he's a person. That's all. No other reason. Just because he's a person. Whether he's rich or poor, whether he's black or white, old or young, male or female, makes absolutely no difference. He or she is a person, even whether they're Republican or Democratic. Makes no difference. A high school girl said recently, you know, all my life, she says, I've been doing like everyone else. I've been kind to my friends and nice to them and polite to strangers and nasty to all those that I didn't like. Until she said, it suddenly dawned on me that Christians are not to be kind only to those who are nice to them or their friends or because they're nice people, but Christians are to be kind to everyone because they're people and because we're Christians. And she put it exactly. That's what love is. It takes no notice of what a person is like, or what he does, or how he dresses, or how he looks, or anything about the background. It sees one thing only, and that is, here is another person, another one like me, with all the longings and the heartaches and the searchings and the problems and the aspirations and the hopes and the dreams and the frustrations and everything like me. Here is another one struggling like I am to face the problems of life. What can I do to help? Now that's love. And in these two verses, we have this great declaration that we're to love one another because, as John marvelously declares for us, that kind of love can only originate with God. Because love, this kind, is of God. In fact, he says, God is this kind of love. God is love. And wherever the life of God is present, then that love is found. And if that love is not found, the life of God is not present. His argument is clear, isn't it? It's so simple. There's no good claiming that you know God if the love of God is not found in your life. If you cannot treat people objectively and see through all the irritating qualities that may offend you and be nice to them because they are in need of love, it's no good saying that we belong to Him if our reaction to those who offend us is one of opposition and rejection and instant antagonism. That isn't God's life. That isn't God's love. And if the life of God is present in us, John's argument is the love of God will be there too. Now here we come face to face with that tremendous declaration of the Scriptures. God is love. As John R.W. Stott says, this is the most comprehensive and sublime of all the biblical affirmations of God's being. It means that at the root of all God does is love, no matter what it is, no matter how difficult it may appear to us. The fountain from which all God's activity stems is this kind of self-giving love. Even His judgment, even His condemnations arise from love. And we need to understand this. Judgment is not something separate from love. If you convince me that God, a holy, loving God, cannot judge another person, cannot judge an evil being, then you also convince me that He cannot love them. Because it is inherent in the quality of love to be antagonistic to that which opposes the thing that is loved. See that in a mother. You attack a mother's child when the mother is present and see how that mother love flames out in immediate resentment and opposition and antagonism to anything that threatens her loved one. And so God's love is that way. Inherent in it is this quality of judgment. God is a purifying fire, consuming and burning away the dross in order that He might preserve the gold. And that's incidentally the way the book of Hebrews describes Him. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, love isn't easy to live with sometimes because of that quality. And yet it's the most attractive and wonderful thing in the world because of its warmth and its all-embracing inclusiveness that takes in all kinds and all conditions without any regard for merit on their part or not. That's the love of God. I remember Dr. H.A. Ironside telling of a woman who came to him one time, and she said, she said, I don't have any use for the Bible and for all this Christian superstition. It's enough for me to know that God is love. And he said to her, well, do you know that? She said, of course I know that. I've known that all my life. Well, he says, do you think that everyone knows that? Oh, yes, she said, everyone knows God is love. Well, he said, do you think that woman over there in India who is persuaded by her religion to take her little child and throw it into the river as an offering to the crocodiles there, has any concept or idea that God is love? And she said, well, no, but then that's just mere superstition. Well, he said, do you think that that savage in Africa, bowing down to his idols of wood and stone, trembling in fear lest they should strike back at him and destroy his crops and take away his children and even injure his own life? Do you think he has any idea that God is love? And she said, no, but in every civilized country we know that God is love. Well, he said, how do we know that? How do we know that God is love? Do the ancients teach this? Do the other religions of earth teach that God is love and show that God is love? Then he said, let me tell you something. You know that the only reason we know that God is love is because he sent his Son and manifested himself as love. And the book that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ is the only book in the world that contains this idea that God behind the God of creation, the God behind all created matter, is a God of love. Creation reveals his power and his greatness and his might, but there's nothing in nature that says God is love. The only way we know it is that God manifested his love in the giving of his Son. And so John moves to declare this in verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation or the propitiation for our sins. Now note again the character of love. What kind of love it is? It's the love of the unlovely. God so loved the world. What world? Well, the world you and I live in. The world made up of men and women like you and me. The world that consists of the men and women who fill the pages of our newspaper with the ugly reports that are so abounding these days. Not long ago, or some time ago, a mother said to me, I've come to the place where I almost hate my son. Why? Well, the evil in her son, her own son, had turned her against him, almost. The evil had so offended her. That which was ugly and wrong in him had loomed in as such a frightful thing that she had found her love almost turning to hate. Some time ago in my presence, a husband and wife who were there for counseling in my study became so angry that the husband in rage stood up and right in my presence spat fully in his wife's face. Why? A man who'd promised that he'd love and honor and cherish her till death shall them part. Why? Well, because the sight of the evil and the ugliness of sin in his wife, even though he wasn't seeing it in his own life, so enraged him that he struck out against it. It offended him. It was repulsive, revolting to him. And how angry we get sometimes at the stubbornness and the insolence of others and the rudeness and the hate that is manifested toward us. It makes us our blood boil. It makes our tempers rise and we rile and writhe within. Why? Well, that's what evil does. That's how ugly it is. And yet that evil is in every single heart of those born of Adam. And it is constantly manifesting itself in the eyes of God. It may be hidden away from time to time from the eyes of others and even from our own eyes. But God, who sees all things, sees the world in all its blatant ugliness and evil. And what was his response? Was it anger? Was it rejection? Was it judgment? Did he pour out the fires of wrath upon a world so repulsively ugly as that? Oh, no. It was the most costly of all loves. He gave himself. He sent his Son. And in the person of his Son, God in Christ, he came and loved and lived among us and died upon a cross of shame in the very world his hands had made. Why? Well, as John says, that we might live through him. Isn't that love? Doesn't that grip you? That all the chains of fear and hate and evil which bind us and inhibit us and shackle us might be broken, and these powerful forces within us subdued and brought into control, and quarreling and bickering and abuse might cease between human beings. That's why he came. And that it all be replaced, not by negative nothingness, but by patience and acceptance and the power to remain calm, in order that we might live. Now that's the mark of love. John says, if you want to measure love, use that as your measuring stick. Don't measure love by the warm affection of your own heart toward God, the gratitude that you have toward God. Well, naturally, if God has blessed you and helped you and strengthened you, you feel a warm affection toward Him arising within you. But that's not the measure of love. God is lovely, lovable. So don't measure love as that quality of warmth and gratitude which rises up when you meet a lovely and lovable person. That's not love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the expiation for our sins. That's the sign of love. Stamped forever in human history, the greatest sign of love is a bloody cross. And if you've ever been there and seen the love of God manifested in that cross, you never can go back again to a life of selfish indulgence and quarreling behavior one with another. Will you notice in this verse the linking, verse 10, the linking of love and propitiation, expiation? There are those who tell us that God's love is of the quality of an indulgent grandfather. That He loves us so that He just lets us get away with anything and forgives it. It doesn't make any difference what it is. He doesn't demand any accounting, nor can His love ever insist on any punishment for this. But His love is the kind that just says, well, that's all right, let's forget it. No, no. In this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us. And did what? Sent His Son to be a propitiation, to satisfy justice, to meet the demands of a broken law, to pay the full debt, to satisfy the penalty. It all has to be satisfied. It can't be ignored. God's love is such that it's also just. Love must be just. And therefore, the only love that's worth talking about is a love that satisfies justice. Remember we had that earlier here in 1 John? We saw that love must be this. Love that satisfies justice, that's righteousness. That's what righteousness is. It's not mere love poured out in some indulgence upon someone, letting them have what they want and do what they like and paying all the bills. That's not love. No. It's love that satisfies justice, rightness. That's righteousness. Now in this last pair of verses, verses 11 and 12, you see the declaration of the possibility of this kind of love among we human beings and the perfectibility of it. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Verse 11 is the answer to every lame excuse on our part when we come along and say, well, I just can't love that person. You don't know what she's like. If you had to live with her or him like I have to, you wouldn't be able to love him either. No, no. Beloved, if God so loved us, if you have experienced this love, if you've been to the cross and you felt the overwhelming cleansing of God's love for you, despite all the antagonism and the hatefulness you've showed to him, and your love of your own way, and wanting to do what you want, if you felt the cleansing grace of God, wiping that all out without any recriminations or any calling up of the past, forgetting and forgiving it all, then, as John says, you not only can love somebody else, but you ought to. You owe it. That's what the word ought comes from. Owe it. You ought to love one another. We owe it to them. You see? And this is why Paul could say in Romans 1 that I am a debtor to every man. I owe something to everybody. And as he himself said later on in that very epistle, owe no man anything save to love one another. We owe it because we have within us the fountain of love in the life of God. Now, if you don't have the life of God, of course you can't love another like this. Don't try. Admit you can't. Certainly don't come up with this ugly imitation, shabby, shoddy, sleazy type of love that is nice to their face and cuts them to death behind the back. That's not love. Or a mere tolerance of them for a while. That's not love. No, unless you have the life of God, you can't love. But if you have the life of God, that's the whole point. You can love like this. You always can. God in you can love through you and does love through you. All he's waiting for is the acquiescence of your will to that, your willingness to love, and then he'll do the loving. And so if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another with this kind of unjudging love. That is, not basing it on the qualities that we see in the other person, but just because they're a person. And verse 12 declares a great and daring conception. It says, God is invisible. No man has ever seen God. How true this is. Even though in the Old Testament days there appeared manifestations of God in human form, these were but God in human disguise. It wasn't God himself. There's a sense in which it's possible to say to you this morning that I've never seen you, and you've never seen me. You just see this tabernacle, this shabby, rather tattered tent in which I live. But you haven't seen me, and I haven't seen you, because men like God are spirits and are invisible. And I can feel the force of your personality. And I can certainly see that there is a spirit walking around in that tent you're in. But I haven't seen you. And you haven't seen me. And no man has seen God at any time. God is a spirit. And God is invisible. And therefore the love of God cannot be demonstrated in nature. Cannot be made visible in any of God's creation. Well, where is it made visible? Well, John says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected, reaches its final end in us. That is where men see God's love. And it's the only place it can be seen. The fact that God indwells us becomes visible only when we manifest love one to another. The kind of love that we've been talking about. As long as we're nice to our friends only, and to those who are nice to us, no one has any idea that God is around. But when we start being nice to those who are nasty to us, when we start returning good for evil, and we start being patient and tender and thoughtful and considerate of those who are stubborn and obstinate and selfish and say difficult things to us, then people begin to get a sense that God is somewhere around, somewhere, close at hand, that he's in the situation, and God's dwelling in us becomes visible to them. Men today are not acquainted very much with the gospel according to Matthew or the Mark or Luke or John. But every man is somewhere reading the gospel according to you. And if they can't read it very clearly, it's only because there isn't much of the manifestation of the love of God in your life as a Christian. Now, it's there if God's life is there. And so the appeal of the Apostle John is, let us do this. This is not an automatic thing. It demands also the agreement of our will. Let us deliberately love one another. Let us allow channels for this life to be manifest. Let us let it be expressed in deliberate activities of kindness and thoughtfulness and consideration one for another, and of understanding and of patience and of tolerance of each other's views. And you know, do you see what he says here? The result is such a daring thing that actually some of the commentators on this verse are so staggered by it, they refuse to really accept what is said here. What John says is, God's love, this love pouring out from this amazing being, this great concern for the vast millions of earth, individually, each one wrapped in this amazing love, this love is perfected only when it becomes visible in us. Isn't that amazing? God's love reaches its ultimate and final conclusion only when it becomes visible in us. It is an abortive thing. It is incomplete and therefore unreachable, ununderstandable until it finds its manifestation in a living human being, in flesh and blood, incarnate again in you and me. Here's a world dying for love. The word is on everyone's lips, talking about it on every side, indicating the vast surging hunger of the heart. And we are the only channels by which the love that the world is searching for can ever be let loose among human life. Therefore, brethren, above everything else, and this is what Scripture says, above all else, put on love. Let us love one another and be known as people who love one another. For your concern for another and my concern for another completes God. Let's pray. What a barren world this is, our Father, apart from the manifestation of the great warmth of love. How empty life would be if this great quality were withdrawn. And yet how true are these words of the Apostle. You alone are the source of this kind of love, the only kind that satisfies, the only kind that meets the clamant hunger of the human heart. And so in this moment, our Father, we pray that these words may burn themselves into our hearts and that we may recognize ourselves as called preeminently above all else to this great task, to be a demonstration, an abundant demonstration of this kind of love. We ask that you will help us to take it seriously and help us to begin to reflect this immediately. In Jesus' name, amen.